Well, let's just, as we come to God's word, just bow our heads and ask for him to speak to us. Lord God, I just want to thank you that as we come round your word, Father, it's not about listening to a person, it's about listening to your voice. That this is you speaking to us in your word. And Father, even as I preach, Father, that you take the words which you have given to me, and Father, you apply them to our hearts. So we pray that you would come, Father, by your Spirit, and open our hearts and minds to your word. Help us to hear your voice speaking clearly to us. Father, challenge us deep within. Father, we thank you. Your word is like a two-edged sword. It pierces, it divides, and even to the bone and marrow deep within. And Father, we know that that's painful. But Father, we know if we look at our lives that we desperately need you to speak deep into our lives. So Father, we pray. Father, do that work in us. Father, come and move by your Spirit amongst us, we pray. And Father, we pray that in all that we do and all that we say, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this happened this week, Charlie, if you want to go on to the next overhead. This was my little grandson, my first grandchild, Arthur Wesley George Barry, was born on Monday evening, very late Monday evening, and so went down to see them. And it's the only time, I know grandparents, they tend to talk about these things a lot. I promise you, this will be the only time I mention it. If not, or from the... Okay, maybe not. it's just lovely to be able to announce it. But it's just interesting, isn't it? Because when you come along and you go into that family situation, it is a very different life now for my son and daughter-in-law. Things have changed dramatically. You will appreciate that if you've had children. If you haven't had children, then maybe you haven't quite got it. But it's interesting because just a day ago, Anne was texting them to find out how things had gone. And Emily, my daughter-in-law, said that night they had finally got to bed about 12 o'clock. And little Arthur would not settle down, and so they kind of cuddled him and walked him around and tried to get him to settle. And at 6 o'clock in the morning, finally he went to sleep. They said the trouble was they had a midwife's appointment, so they had to be up first thing in the morning. Eventually he woke up later in the morning, and she said, to cap it all, he yawned at them. And he woke up, said, you think you're tired? And so they're just getting used. Everything has changed. And of course, they don't know it yet because they haven't really ventured out very much. But of course, absolutely everything changes. They've got to try and take car seats with them, and they've got to take push chairs, and you've got to fill bags with nappies, and you've got to take changes of clothes. And eventually they'll learn that they've got to take changes of clothes for them as well when they go out. And so, and the whole of life changes. You know, the car, which seemed very big, they bought a car of a reasonable size, so if they had a family, they could have a car of a reasonable size. They'll suddenly discover it's actually just a mini, and they need a bigger car, and see, everything changes. Now, you would actually be a bit shocked if that was not the case, because this is a new life they're entering into. Things have changed, and so life should change. I have to confess that when I had children, first of all, and my first child, I didn't really want life to change. I don't think we did want life to change too much. And so we used to, when we'd go out just as much as we did in the evenings, and we'd bring Aaron along in his in the car seat. And, you know, he was a really good baby. He slept all the time. It was great. And so he would be with us in the car seat. And we really didn't think life had changed that much. But I remember when he was probably about a year old, I guess, but Anne will tell me precisely because she remembers that kind of stuff, and I don't. It's just all a blur now. But I went on a business trip down to St. Ives, and so we decided we'd go and make a weekend of it. So I booked this nice hotel, four-poster bed. That'll be really romantic. And then I'd forgotten that I had a young child with me. So we put the young child in the cot beside the four-poster bed. Of course, the young child thought this was great. Parents were playing hide-and-seek and so kept getting up and pulling the curtains open all the way through and just would not go to sleep because he had this wonderful game of hide-and-seek with his parents. And then the next night we decided we'd go out for a nice, I had booked a nice romantic meal for him. First time we'd gone out for a year. And so we put him in his little seat on the table and we thought this will be really nice. And all he would do was just, he was grabbing food and grabbing knives and forks and throwing things everywhere. And I remember saying distinctly, I distinctly remember this saying to him, "Haven't you grown up enough yet?" And I ran out of there. And so I got so angry. And so Anne turned around and said, "I think you're the one that ought to go out of the restaurant at this point." And so I went out. Because I hadn't changed. I thought I could live the same life as I lived before. I hadn't seen the privileges of this new life. Jesus calls us to a new life in him. The whole service, the whole series that we're doing is called Follow Me. It's about this new life that we're called to in Jesus. And this passage that we're reading just summarizes really the passages we've looked at over the last few weeks. Jesus is pulling together the narratives that we've been looking at. And it's aimed at two sorts of people. It's aimed, first of all, at those of you who have not yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe you've come along week after week. You've heard the calls of the Lord Jesus. You know that his call is upon your life. And you know he's called you to follow him. And yet there are other things which are just keeping you back from following him. And so he's speaking into your situation and wants to speak to you this morning. But also secondly, he's speaking to those of us who are in Christ, because this was in front of his disciples. He was training his disciples. He was teaching them what it was to follow him. And so often as Christians, we can be a bit like me with my first child. I've got a new life. I'm a parent now, but I don't want to lose the old life. And so I hang on to all sorts of things. And I haven't heard really his call to follow me in all the way through my life. And I haven't realized the full privileges that are mine in Christ, the freedom from guilt. The fact that I'm never alone, the fact that I can face an uncertain future, and Pat, with your operation coming up, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ walks with you into that operation, and so the fears that we would normally have, we can lay upon him. The fact that we don't need to chase empty dreams any longer, that we don't need to make our jobs the priority in our lives, that we don't need to be anxious about tomorrow, that we are walking with the living God. He calls us to follow him, and we're walking with the living God, the one who is sovereign over every circumstance, the one who's numbered every one of our days and knows every one of them before a single one has come to pass, the one who promises to give us satisfaction in him and fullness in him, life in all its fullness, but we're holding on to all this other stuff rather than turning to Jesus. And this chapter, the message of the whole of the chapter is simply this, that Jesus calls you to follow him. To follow him. And we're going to look this morning at that call. And so you'll see that there's 4 points there I'm going to go through. The points will come up just a moment, Charlie, if you put them up. And it's very simple. We're going to look at the problem that there was in this passage. We're going to look at the pictures that Jesus uses. We're going to expand to look at the chapter as a whole, to look at the people that we've been talking about. And we're going to see what the main point of the passage is. So first of all, let's have a look at the problem. Verse 33 to 35. Do follow on in your Bibles and keep your Bibles open so you can see where I'm getting this from. This passage, I say, starts in mid-conversation. The same people here are the people who criticized Jesus for eating with Zacchaeus and the other tax collectors in the previous passage. In fact, they're the same people who actually came to kind of give Jesus the Ofsted inspection when he was in and he was about to heal the paralytic man in the previous verses, verse 17 onwards. They're the same group of people along. And what they did is they came along and they criticized Jesus. We've seen at the very end of the previous passage last week that they complained that Jesus ate and drank with sinners and tax collectors. And so what were they doing? They were trying to say that Jesus wasn't living up to their standards. They'd come, and they wanted a Jesus who lived up to their standards. They had their little Ofsted inspection notepads, and they were ticking off the boxes to see whether Jesus was the one who they would follow or could recommend. But they wanted Jesus to match their standards, and so they checked the externals. Was he meeting with the right kind of people? Was he mixing with the right kind of people? The royal wedding last week was quite interesting, wasn't it? Because they were saying how wonderful it was that they invited these 1,000 people to watch the wedding. And then you see what happens is the 1,000 people are outside, and everybody goes past them and walks straight into the church. The 1,000 people aren't good enough to actually get inside the church. And it wasn't quite so mixed inside the church, was it? And it was the kind of people you'd expect to be there. And they were wanting Jesus to be the kind of people that they expected. And so they looked at the external. And the second criticism we see in this passage is the internal. Why don't your disciples fast like John the Baptist's disciples fast as well? And like the Pharisees fast, they're looking at the internal. Are you doing the right set of things? Are you ticking all the boxes that we want to tick? And so it is tempting to dismiss them because they are Pharisees and teachers of the law who are making this criticism. We kind of see them as the bad guys of Scripture, and so we don't put ourselves with them, do we? But in actual fact, we shouldn't actually dismiss them because they are incredibly like us. Let's just see what their criticism is as we look at the problem. We need to see that the real problem here, the problem, is my problem as well. Look at who they were holding up as examples in this passage. So verse 33, they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray. Well, who were John's disciples? Well, this is not John the Apostle, you understand. This is John the Baptist they're talking about. They were the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, what did John the Baptist come to do? Well, it's very clear if we look back in Luke to chapter 1 and verse, in John chapter 1 and verse, no, Luke chapter 1 and verse 76, Luke chapter 1 and verse 76, we see that when John is born, that his father sings this song about him and tells us what John is here to do, which is only what the angels have said what John is here to do beforehand, that John came to prepare the way for the Messiah. What was John's job to do? He was calling people to repent. That's why they came. They came to be baptized for repentance. What does repent mean? Well, we've seen in earlier weeks, that repent simply means to turn. So we're going my way. It means to return to go God's way. Repentance, I need to emphasize again, is not so much about sorrow. Repentance is returning from my way to God's way, from rebellion to actually following God. This is what repentance is all about. So what was he saying? He was preaching repentance. He was preaching that they needed to turn from their way, and they needed to turn to one who was going to come. And so John repeatedly did that. He pointed out or signposted Jesus. If you go back, you go through the early chapters of John's gospel, you will see that John the Baptist does this. John chapter 1 and verse 35, he says, look, there's the Lamb of God who's come to die for the sins of the world. And the Lamb of God. And what happens is the disciples, some of his disciples go and they look at Jesus and they start to follow Jesus. Among them was Andrew and also John, who became John the Apostle. They went to check out Jesus and they started to follow Jesus. So he was going, here's it. So I've called you to repent. Now here's Jesus. You've got to turn and follow him. That's what he was saying. Little bit later on, he sends them to Jesus in verse 37 to 40 of chapter 1. And then later on again in John chapter 3 and verse 22 to 36, he also sends them to Jesus. He testifies about Jesus. We read, for example, in verse 27 of John chapter 3, to this John replied, a man can only receive what's given to him from heaven. He's talking about what his job is to do. He says, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of the Christ. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. Now that joy is mine and is complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. What was he doing? He was saying that the bridegroom has come, He's the one who I'm pointing to. He's the one who must become greater, and I must become less. And later, when John's in prison, he again sends his disciples out to find Jesus, to ask him if he really is the Messiah. Why is he doing that? Because he wants his disciples to get this fact that he is not the one that they are to follow, but Jesus is the one that they are to follow. John did everything he possibly could to point to Jesus. He called to repentance, and then he pointed to Jesus. He wanted them to turn from their sins and to go to Jesus. But what was happening with these disciples of John? They said in verse 33, John's disciples often fast. They were still waiting for the Messiah. But Jesus was there, but they were still waiting for the Messiah. You see, they hadn't got it. They hadn't understood. They wanted the Messiah, but Jesus was right there, and they didn't turn to him. And then the other group that they quote were the Pharisees. So John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. Now, who were the Pharisees? Well, they were this group of about 6,000 lay people who wanted to bring the Messiah. And they thought if the Messiah was going to come, in order for the Messiah to come, that they had to ensure that the Jewish people were as pure as possible, were as walking as close to the Lord as possible. So it devised a system of laws. They had the Ten Commandments, and they had the Mosaic law around that, and they decided that they would have to protect that, and so they invented even more laws around it. So, for example, there is a single statement within the Ten Commandments to honor the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. It's a single command. But they decided that they would define 39, they identified 39 different subcategories of work you could do, and they defined regulations about that work to make sure you didn't break the Sabbath day. So they, for example, they defined how many steps you could take without working as you walked. They defined how many letters you might write without doing work as you were writing. They defined all, it was all codified for you so that you wouldn't get near to the breaking the law. It was like having a lawn which you've just seeded, and you put a keep off the lawn sign. But then you think, that's not adequate, so then you put a fence round the lawn. And then you think, well, that's not adequate, so then you build a ditch round the fence, round the lawn. Then you think, well, that's not adequate, so you fill the ditch with water. And then you think, that's not adequate, so you put some sharks in there as well, just in case. It's like that. They were basically barricading off the law so that you couldn't possibly get close to breaking the law because they wanted the Messiah. But you see, just like John's disciples, they wanted the Messiah to come, but they could not see that Jesus was already there. Now, do you get the problem here? Do you see the problem? Both groups were desperate for the Messiah, but they missed Jesus. And that's why Jesus answers as he does. Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? He's saying, this Messiah you're looking for is here. He's with you right now. And so, of course, they're not fasting. What they were doing was almost like, if you could think about the evening do that was last week and the royal wedding. And they're all there during the wedding, and people are preparing for Harry and Meghan to eventually come to the evening do. And they roll up in there. It was a Jaguar E-Type or something like that they were driving, wasn't it? They roll up in their Jaguar E-Type, and they are there, and no one notices. They're all running around going, we've got to prepare because Harry and Meghan are coming soon. And they're running around Harry and Meghan, and they haven't even seen that they're there. They just don't get that Jesus is here. Now, here is the problem. Jesus is here, but we can have missed him. And I wonder, have you this morning? Maybe you're here this morning, you're at church because you're still trying to do your best so that you can be pleasing to Jesus so that Jesus can come. When Jesus actually came to you at your very worst, he knew you before the beginning of time. He knows all about everything you've done. He has seen it, and he has set his love upon you in spite of who you are. So you don't need to work up your very best for Jesus. He understands you as you are, and he calls you to himself as you are. Jesus is already here. And maybe you've been coming along to church week after week and you've heard of the call of the Lord Jesus Christ on your life. You know that he has died for you, that he took his sins, your sins upon himself, that he bore the punishment for all the wrong that you can done so that you can be made right with him, so you can be brought into relationship with him. And yet you're still thinking, well, I need to do something else. I still need to do something else to get right. No, look, can I just say this morning, you do not need to do anything more. Jesus is here. He came
He took all of your guilt upon him, and he bore it all, the whole punishment for it all. And he cried out, it is finished. It's done. Everything has been dealt with. And because of that, you can come to Jesus. You do not need to hold back. Can I plead with you, if you've been holding back, to get right with Jesus when he has done it all? Just bow your head right now and say, Jesus, thank you that you have already done it all for me. I am going to turn from facing away from you to walking with you. I'm going to repent, and I'm going to follow you the rest of my life. You know, this morning you can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But you know, there's other people here as well, and just like those Pharisees, or particularly more like the John's disciples, where they have heard that Christ is coming, and you know that, and you've welcomed Christ into your life for your salvation, but you haven't actually seen that Christ is here for everything. He is, as we have said. He said he's come to give you life, and life in all its fullness. And so what is it in your life that you think that he does not reign over? What is it that you're fearing and you're holding on to? Or what is it that you are in your life holding on to, the wrong that you are doing, because you don't trust him to work it out for you? Maybe it's a wrong relationship. Maybe it's a wrong attitude towards your husband and wife. Maybe it's a wrong way in which you behave in your workplace. Maybe you are holding on to your fears because you do not see Jesus. And yet Jesus is right here. If you are a believer this morning, he indwells you by his Spirit. And see, we can be just the same. We're as these disciples, we're saying, like, we need to do something more. Or actually, Jesus, I don't trust you for this area of my life. And Jesus says, no, I am right here. I am right here. Can I plead with you to turn to follow Jesus? See, this is the problem. Grenfell Tower has been in the news a lot recently, hasn't it, with the investigation. One of the stories which is, there's many harrowing stories, but one which particularly resonated with me was two brothers who were trapped in a room, and the smoke was coming up, and one of the brothers said, look, we've got to get out now, we're going to have no chance. I know they've told us to stay in our flats, but we've got to get out now, we'll have no chance otherwise. They opened the door, and there was all the smoke outside, and they covered their faces, and they thought that they could see the route ahead, even through the smoke. There was a slight clearing of smoke. They thought they could see the route. And so he said, come on, let's go. And off they went. And as they went, there was a fireman appeared in the stairwell and called to them. And so off this man went towards the fireman. And as he got to the fireman said, come on, we've got to get out now. And so they went down the stairs. And as he went down the stairs, he suddenly realized that his brother wasn't with him, got to the bottom of the tower and phoned up his brother and said, where are you? Where are you, still inside the tower? He said, no, it was so smoky, I couldn't see where to go. I turned back in and went back into my flat. And that was the last conversation he had with his brother. The fireman was there. The way of escape was there. And yet, he did not trust that way of escape. He was so afraid of the flames and the smoke that he turned back into his flat and shut the door and died there. Brothers and sisters this morning, visitors this morning, Jesus is here. He's here for you. And if you have not yet come to know him, he calls you this morning. And the question is, are you going to turn away from him and run back into your secure place, which you think is going to save you? Or are you going to run to the one who can really save you? And believers, Jesus is here. Are you going to run back to the fears that you hold on to, or are you going to really trust in Jesus? You see, this is the problem that we're faced. And so Jesus gives us these pictures in verse 36 to 39. Now, he speaks to all of us in these pictures and in this passage. There are three illustrations here. I need to say, by the way, as an aside, that many Christians get these wrong. There was a conference I saw advertised once called Bursting Wineskins, which sounds wonderfully spiritual, apart from the fact Jesus is telling us here we shouldn't have wineskins which burst. And so if you're going to get your basic title of the conference scripturally wrong, then don't go to that conference. So let's see what they're actually about. Three illustrations, very simple illustrations. The first of them is about clothes, patches on clothes. So here's some jeans you've got to have patched. What would you do if you've got some old jeans and you want to patch the jeans? Well, there's actually some instructions here. You don't need to look at them because that's not the point. The point is actually here, if you look at it, it says no one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. Okay, in other words, you've got holes in your jeans. What do? You don't go down and you go to the Levi's shop and pay your 40, 50, 60 quid for a pair of jeans to cut out a little square from your pair of jeans to patch onto your old pair of jeans. It's a really bad idea. You've got a new pair of jeans. Wear that pair of jeans. That's the idea. Wear the pair of jeans. Don't bother doing it. Now, you might love your old pair of jeans. You might have worn them a lot. There might be stains which are on the jeans, which are real memories of good times in the past and all sorts of things. You might feel really comfy in them. But the point is, they're old and worn out. So don't patch them up. Use the new pair. Don't cut the new pair up. And that's what he's saying. Very simple. So the point here is, you may love the old jeans, but throw them away and put on the new. Second, wineskins. Wineskins, you've all got a wineskin. No, you haven't, I know you. We haven't a clue what these are, really, do we? This is a picture of a wineskin. It's a goat. It's basically a goat flesh and skin. And it's been all the fur taken off. And what they do is they tie up the legs, tie up all the orifices, sew it up. So it's watertight. It becomes a container, and you put wine in. Now, the point of wine is that as grape juice ferments, it gives off gas. Now, wineskins are great because they're slightly porous to the gas, so the gas gradually escapes. But in the meantime, they also stretch. So just like if you've eaten a really good meal, you'll notice that your stomach is stretched a little bit and your skin can cope with it. Well, and if you eat a lot, it'll stretch a lot. So the same way with these goat skins, the skin stretches. You can put wine in, it will, as it ferments, it'll expand, and it won't burst. The problem is, rather like this one, once the skin gets a bit old, then of course it dries and becomes very, in fact you can actually knock it and it will sound hollow and it'll be hard. And so if you were to put new wine in that and it starts to ferment and gives off this gas, what will happen? Well, of course it will burst. My wife's father used to make elderflower cordial. I don't know if anybody does that here. What you do is you get a load of elderflower, you shove a load of sugar in as well, more than is ever good for you. You shove some water in as well, and then you heat it up, and then you eventually put it in some bottles, and then it ferments. The trouble is, actually, what you're supposed to do is to not put it in bottles, but put it in something which can expand a little bit, because as it ferments, it does the same thing. It lets off gas. Anne's dad had forgotten this, put them into bottles, put them in the undercroft of the house, and suddenly one morning, there were loud sounds of bangs and glass going all over the place, and these bottles were one by one exploding in the undercroft of the house. He couldn't go in to deal with the rest of them because, of course, there was glass flying everywhere and he didn't know when one of these things was going to explode. It was exactly the same problem. He had something which was inappropriate for the contents. Now, what's this talking about? Well, the whole point is you've got to not use the old goat skin. You've got to go and get a new goat skin. So you can't have the old, you can't mix the old and new. You've got to have it totally new. And finally, he talks in the last verse, in verse 39, about old wine and new wine. Interpreters disagree on quite what this means. I'll tell you what I think, because there's a consistent message across all three of those. The old wine tastes good, doesn't it? Apart from you teetotalers who will never have tasted old wine. Old wine tastes really good, and often people will say the old wine is the best, and so you might have your stock of vintage wine in your house. Nod if you do. No one here. That's okay. Okay. But you might have. I knew a Christian who had literally a shipping container full of vintage wine. It was, he said, his retirement policy, and because it gained in age, in value as he grew old. But you see, the point here is, although the old is good, there's always another vintage which comes along, which might be better. But what people will say is, no, I like the old stuff. I like the old stuff. I'm not going to try the new, and so you miss what is better. Look, there is one single point all the way through these illustrations. When you have got something which is better, you've got the new jeans, instead of the old ones. You've got the new wineskin, which will actually work where the old one won't work. It'll only be destroyed. You've got the new wine, which is actually better, and not, right, even though the old wine seems to be quite good to you at the time. Why are you staying with the old? Now, it's very clear, isn't it? And sometimes we can love the old. We can find secure in the old. We don't want to let go of that old pair of jeans. We don't want to give up on that old bottle of wine that we've had, even though we're going to eventually get to the bottom. We don't want to do so. But you see, let's link this back to the problem. What was their problem? They were so busy hanging on to the old that they missed Jesus. They were so busy hanging on to the old way of life. They were repenting, but they were not turning to Jesus. That's John's disciples. Or they were doing the legal perfection bit, but they were not turning to Jesus. And they missed the fact that Jesus was there. And these old things, they weren't delivering salvation, but they wouldn't turn to Jesus. And when they met Jesus, all they wanted to do was pick and choose, like the healing of the paralytic. When they said, no, Jesus, we quite like you doing the healing, but we don't really like the idea that you can forgive sins. We've got to work hard to get our sins forgiven. They didn't want that. They wanted to pick and choose from Jesus. They wanted to patch Jesus onto their old lives. And isn't that so like us? You know, as Christians, we can so often compartmentalize our life. You know, we've got the bit we bring to church on Sunday. And then we've got the lives we actually lead at home. We've got the bits of our lives where we really trust Jesus in. But then when we're facing some difficulties, we've got those other bits where we haven't really trusted Jesus. We don't want him guiding our relationships because we can't trust him in that. We don't want him to guide our life choices. We don't trust him in that. We don't want to let go of my anxieties because I don't trust him in that. I don't want to give up my ambitions because I don't trust his ambitions for me. I'm happy holding on to the old life. That's what we're like, isn't it? Even as believers, so many parts of our lives where we're holding on to the old life, and yet we hear Jesus' consistent call to follow me. And see, that's what we see in the people, thirdly. In the rest of the chapter, we've seen it already. All these different stories we consistently see in the people. What is Jesus doing? Well, Peter, in verses 1 to 11, he tried. He'd gone out fishing, an experienced fisherman. He'd caught nothing. Jesus says, well, off you go in the middle of the daylight when your nets are going to be seen by all the fish and they're going to be frightened away, and I want you to put your nets down. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to fill those nets so that you can see that I am God. What does Peter do? He bows before him. He falls on his feet before him and realizes that he is God. And actually that Jesus can do all the things that he can't do. Jesus has control over his life in those areas that he does not have control over. And so what does Peter do? He leaves everything. All those fish leaving there. There's a huge stink all over that part of the countryside for the week after. All those fish are left because, you see, Jesus has got all the answers that he needs. He follows Jesus in everything. Then we come to the leper. And the leper, he is full of leprosy. His life has been ruined by this leprosy. He's going to die very shortly because it's very advanced. And he dares to come into town in spite of all of the people who will throw stones at him and tell him to get lost. He dares to come to Jesus. Why does he do so? Because Jesus is his only hope. And what does Jesus do? Jesus cleanses him and sends him straight to the temple. Why does he do that? Because Jesus wants him to enter new life. You go to the temple so the priest can declare you clean, so you can enter new life. What does the leper do? The leper does not go back to the leper colony. The leper goes and totally heals, fully restored, starts a new life again. The paralytic, they're desperate to get in because only Jesus can help. And as he's let down at Jesus' feet, only Jesus is able. And so they tear up the roof and he comes before Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. You see, Jesus is all that he needs. All that he needs for forgiveness of sins. Just as Jesus was all the leper needed for cleansing, and Jesus was all that Peter needed for his life and for everything that he would ever need. And so what does the man do? The man was totally ruled by his bed. And so you've got this lovely play on words there. So where you've got the man was on the bed, now the bed carries the man. Now the man picks up the bed and carries the bed. So the bed carried the man, now the man carries the bed. The man rules over the very thing which ruled his life. His slavery to that bed is destroyed in Jesus. And when Jesus comes, Jesus is all you need. Your slavery to sin and to fear Your slavery to worry about tomorrow. Your slavery to having to please the boss that you work on. All those things. He rules your life, and he wants you to rule over those things. Jesus is able to do that. And eventually you get to Levi, this tax collector, and there he is sitting in his sin. He has literally sold himself to sin. When he sold himself into that tax collector job, he was excluded from the synagogue. He was not allowed anywhere near the place where God was worshipped. He was not allowed into the temple, not allowed anywhere near the place where God dwelt. He had sold himself into it, and he was sitting in his sin. He was sitting at the place of the tax collector. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says to him very simply, "Follow me." Jesus speaks peace to him. And the man who was excluded from relationship with God suddenly finds that he is in deep, intimate relationship to God. He has got his whole life ahead of him with Christ. So what does he do? He leaves and follows Jesus. And so at the end of this passage, this passage we're looking at today summarizes it all. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is telling you to leave the old. He is all that you need for life and godliness. It's all found in him. He is all you need from cleansing from the guilt of sin and rebellion. And if you're here this morning and you're a believer, you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and those guilt of what you have done in the past is still plaguing you, can I urge you to learn and to see that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is all done. It's all forgiven. You can leave your guilt behind you because he has dealt with it all. He is all you need for forgiveness and freedom from the slavery. You do not have to be a slave to the things that you were a slave to before, because that's found in Jesus. He is all you need for peace and relationship with the living God, because the living God is found in Jesus. He is our Lord and Savior. He is everything you need. I will say it again, he is everything you need. You do not need to patch Jesus onto anything else. You do not need to compromise in your life. When Jesus calls you to follow him, you can leave everything and follow Jesus. So here's the point, lastly. Here's the point. It's simply this. First of all, if you're here this morning and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, have you turned to Jesus? Because he calls you to follow him. The cost might seem high. It might seem that you're losing friends. You probably won't. It might seem that you're giving up your freedoms. You're probably not, because actually you'll find far more freedom in Christ. It might seem that you've got to give up your ambitions. Well, probably not, because Jesus will take your ambitions and use them for his glory. But you see, all those things are nothing, because in Christ you gain everything that you need for life and for godliness. Have you turned from your rebellion, repented, and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, had faith in him? Two sides of the same coin, turning in repentance and turning in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that this morning? Can I urge you to do that? But for believers too, can I ask you to examine your lives? It is so sad that so often the Lord Jesus Christ's reputation, witness, is destroyed by God's own people because they're living compartmentalized lives. I've given this to Jesus, but not that. And so we compromise in various areas of our lives. We're trying to patch Jesus onto the bits that we want, and we don't want Jesus in other. Look, can I just say, if you are a disciple this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, the basis of discipleship is simply this, that he calls you to follow him, to turn from whatever else you are relying on, and to turn to Jesus. And so, Pat, when you're facing your operation this week, it's to find your peace in Jesus, not in anything else. And you will know that peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're facing old age, it's to find your strength in Jesus and not in yourself. When you're facing challenges at work, to find your wisdom in Jesus and not anywhere else. You know, my son and daughter-in-law, they've got this lovely new baby. If they suddenly decided to go away for a week and have a nice week in Tenerife and leave the baby behind, because he'll be okay in the house, won't he? He can't walk anyway, so he can't do any harm. We would be furious with that. You've got a new life now. You are parents. How dare you do something like that? Brothers and sisters, in Christ, we have new life. How dare we go back to the old life again when he has called us to follow him, to repent, to turn from my way, and to turn to him in faith. This is the reality of our life in Jesus. He calls you to freedom. He calls you to peace. He calls you to joy even in trouble. He calls you to certainty in the arms of a sovereign God. He calls you to security in the reality of adoption in him. He calls you to peace in the embrace of the Father's love. He calls you to a future which is sure and certain. What are you holding on to which is preventing that work in him? Oh, brothers and sisters, can I urge you to let it go and to lay it at Jesus' feet this morning and to follow him? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, I thank you that in your word you show us that all we need is found in Jesus. That he is everything and can be everything to us. Father, forgive us. Forgive us that we can so often shut you out from areas of our lives, that you call us to follow you, and yet we deliberately put our fingers in our ears over certain areas of our lives which we just do not want to trust you in and do not want to give you control of. Oh, Father, I thank you that you're so patient with us, that the walk of discipleship is this continual walk, as you call us, of repenting from our foolishness of following our own way and turning to find trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that this morning, as you've challenged us from your word, that we would not be foolish people putting that new wine of life in Christ into old wineskins, trying to patch you onto our old life. But Father, that you would make us, like Peter, fall on our knees before you and proclaim that you are Lord and God. Father, may you have your way in us and in our lives. May you convict us of those areas we've partitioned off from you, that we give them up to you. And Father, may you be glorified as you occupy every part of our lives. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory's sake. Amen.